One of the great heroes of the early church was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was a bishop in Smyrna at the turn of the second century, and interestingly enough, he was discipled directly by the Apostle John himself, our gospel writer. But during his ministry in Smyrna, it was a time of increasing opposition to the gospel, turning into much persecution of Christians. And at the time, that violent mob that was seeking after so many Christians decided to turn their eyes toward Polycarp to put him to death. And Polycarp was made aware of this. He was persuaded by his friends to flee to a farmhouse in a village nearby, and that's what he did. And as he was devoting himself to prayer, he became convinced that he would be martyred for the Christian faith. And so, as it happened, a few of his friends betrayed him under great pressure. He was handed over to the violent mob, and they gave him an opportunity to escape that persecution. As long as he reproached or cursed the name of Christ, and he paid some honor to Caesar as Lord. And we remember Polycarp because of his faithful answer upon threat of death as he was asked to recant, as he was asked to curse the name of Christ. He said this to his persecutors, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I curse my king that saved me? And at 86 years old, Polycarp was martyred by being burnt at the stake. And Polycarp was, of course, not alone at that time for his at that time in martyrdom. Many in the second century were being persecuted for the very same truth that Polycarp confessed, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the one true Son of God. And so Tertullian at the time, even reflecting upon this truth, that whenever the Nile River went dry and whenever the Tiber River overflowed, that the voice would always call out from Rome, Christians to the lion. And that was the case in the early church. And it's always the case, as evil seeks to oppose Jesus Christ in his preeminent glory. But the truth that we want to consider together this morning is that Christians live to the singular honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he must not be cursed, that he must not be reviled, but that he should be reverenced in every way possible, that he should be worshiped as one with the Father. And that is something that comes to us in our text today, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, equal and one with the Father, and to be worshiped and honored as God. Now, if you were with us last week, we began our study of John chapter 5 with a healing of a man who was lame, an invalid for 38 years, and it was a remarkable healing, to be sure. But what we saw in that text is that it was a miracle that was rejected by the Jews. Why? Well, it's because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He told that man to take up his bed and walk. And at that point, it was nothing more than just a routine Sabbath violation case for the Jews. Here he was telling somebody to work. Here he was doing a work himself. And while the Jews couldn't understand this as a work of mercy that doesn't violate the Sabbath command, because they had added their traditions, saying that that's what is breaking the Sabbath command, they, of course, couldn't see the significance of the healing, that God himself was coming upon that city of Jerusalem with healing in his wings, that this is the true significance of the Sabbath, that God has granted mercy to the miserable that they might have true Sabbath rest. And yet that controversy broke out into not only just a Sabbath controversy, but as Jesus began to explain what he was doing, he brought it to another depth. He made an incredible claim in verse 17. My Father is working until now. Even so, I am working. And the Jewish leaders understood what many modern people do not understand today, as they go about the Bible looking for morals and looking for teaching that might help their life, but they don't recognize these absolute and exclusive claims about Jesus Christ that he made of himself. Well, the Jews understood it. Jesus was claiming equality with God. He was making himself an equal to God. He was calling God his own father, my father, that he and his father share the same activity and works. And so the Jews were not wrong to understand this claim, as we're about to see. They were wrong to not believe it, but they were not wrong in understanding it. Now let's not lose sight of how big of a claim that really is, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal with the Father. Yes, we confess that truth as Christians. We cherish that truth. But let's not forget how crazy of a claim that really is. If anyone else were to say it, you might remember the name Jim Jones, who amassed 1,000 followers and went down to South America and had them all drink cyanide-laced Flavor Aid. And what was his claim? I am God, and there is no God besides me. You know, some believed him, but everyone else thought, crazy man. What about even Marshall Applewhite in the 1990s, who claimed to be the Son of God, that everyone needed to get ready for this rendezvous with the divine by taking their own life and hiding in a spaceship. Again, we look at that and we say, what a claim, what a crazy man. And as we come to understand Jesus Christ and his claims, we are forced into either having to draw an altogether important conclusion. Either he is the creator or he is a crazy man. Either authority has been given to him, are we who follow him are most of all to be pitied. But what we want to see in John 5 is not only the clarity of his claim of equality with the Father, but we also want to see with confidence that he is the Son of God, one with the Father. While many people have made crazy claims like this, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can say this on good authority. It's in this chapter that Jesus is actually, in a sense, calling his witnesses to the stand about his own identity and divinity. He's first called to the stand that man who was lame for 38 years, and he performs this powerful miracle just with his own word. Get up, walk, take up your bed. And what we'll see here is he's calling another witness to the stand, his own father, what the Father has given to Jesus Christ. And then we'll see it the next week in the latter portion of John 5 that he calls John the Baptist and Moses to the stand, claiming and testifying to the same reality that Jesus Christ is the one true Son of God. But the heart of the argument that is in this text, it does come as an absolute and exclusive claim. You'll see it there in verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that is the burden of the message today. That is the question that is put before every one of you in this room, young and old. Have you honored the Son of God? The honor that is due to the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The honor that is due to him who holds the keys to death and life in his hands. Have you honored that one? Well, in order to honor him rightly, we need to understand his great authority. And the first thing we need to see and recognize is the Son's authority in divine activity. Jesus has good authority to claim equality with God, that he and his Father are doing works of providence on the Sabbath day, which is the bigger claim here, because he is united in the same will as his Father. Look again at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The church father Augustine was attributed with saying and reflecting on the Gospel of John, and he said that John's Gospel is shallow enough for children to swim and be safe, but it's also deep enough for elephants to drown. At one level, John expresses profound truths simply, but then at another level, he confesses simple truths profoundly. And if we were to just swim over to the shallow end of this truth for a moment, there's a kind of analogy that Jesus is using. Why does the Son show mercy on the Sabbath day? Well, it's because he is seeing his Father showing mercy on the Sabbath day. What he sees his father doing, he himself does. They are united. Perhaps a helpful way to understand this is by thinking of relationships of earthly fathers that they have with their sons. You know, it's not as common anymore in our modern world today, but it was certainly common back then for a father to pass to his son all the tools of his trade. So if he was a farmer, he would teach his son everything he needed to know about agriculture. If he was a carpenter, he would teach his son everything he needs to know about using a saw and a hammer and working with wood. Jesus is saying that there's a kind of relationship between the father and the son, that the son does what his father does. He's always watching. He's always observing. He's always mimicking. Yet this analogy breaks down because Jesus is saying that he actually does nothing out of his own accord. He only does what the Father does. They are one. They share the same will and activity. And we might need to swim over to the theological deep end at this point for a moment and consider the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of what theologians call inseparable operations. It's the truth, the simple truth, that there is one united will in God, that when God acts, all three persons of the Trinity act together. So we should never think of the Trinity being three separate beings acting on their own accord, but rather they are three persons and one united and shared will. We've already seen that in the opening lines of John's Gospel. You remember the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So even from the opening lines of John's Gospel, John is saying that the Father and Son, they are always acting together through one undivided will. The Father speaks through the Son all things into being. The Spirit is there at creation, hovering over the waters as the perfecting agent of creation. And therefore, when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," he's saying this on good authority, that they are united in the same will. When the Father acts, the Son acts. And just a simple truth for us to consider is that the Father and the Son are never at odds. Even in our salvation, it's the Father who willingly sends his Son. It's the Son who willingly goes to this sinful earth. Now, what the Son does, what he has come to do and declare, you can rest assured that this is the very same will of his Father. And so we always want to understand that there's no God behind the back of Jesus Christ. It's not as though the Son can be pleased with you and he has to talk his Father into it. Or that Jesus is the more refined and gentler part of divinity, and the Father is the austere and stern part of divinity. No, it's always one will, one activity. What you see the Son doing, that the Father is doing likewise, and vice versa. And so that's what Jesus is bringing us to here in these opening verses. But notice also what we might call the heart of the Trinity, open to us in the fact that the Father and Son are united in love. Look at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." You know, it's worth a pausing for just a moment to consider the glory of something we often take for granted. The Father loves the Son. You know, we often think about God's love for us. Sometimes we think about our love for God, but what about God's love for God? The Father's eternal love for the Son. You know, the argument has been made that if you were to consider all of the gods that this world falsely worships, you could think of Islam and Allah, and you could think of paganism and the pantheon of gods, Mormonism and their separate beings, that when you take all of those into consideration, you compare them against the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll find that it's only the triune God who is truly a loving God. That we can only say of the triune God that he is love, as John describes it in 1 John 4:8. You know, because if you think about it, Allah needed someone to create, to love. But what about from before creation? You know, the same goes with paganism. Love was not necessary to the existence of the gods, their being. But what you want to understand about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not that he has love, or that he is learning love, or that he needed to create to try out his love, but that he is love. A loving communion between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, in my New Testament class at the local classical school here, I always try to give some time to the students to ask questions as they're working through their reading of the New Testament, and I'm always amazed by the depth and the quality of the questions. And you know, every once in a while, a question will catch me off guard, and you can never trust teenagers too much on their questions. One of the church fathers was once asked one of those theology questions that tries to trap someone. And he was asked, "What did God do before he made heaven and earth?" And this theologian quipped back, "He was preparing judgment for those who pry into mysteries." A good evasion. But the scriptures do let us in on that mystery to some degree. Before the foundations of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shared in the most blessed, glorious, and loving communion with one another. And the Father eternally and without measure loves his Son. The Son is the darling of heaven, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And so it's his delight, as you see here, to show him all that he is doing, because here is a communion of perfect love, self-giving and self-sufficient love. And the amazing thing where this comes to hit our very own hearts is that the fountains of triune love have overflowed to this world. The Father loves the Son, and it's out of that love great miracles were being performed, of making the lame to walk, showing mercy to those living in sin and misery. So yes, of course, the Son is working on the Sabbath day because the Father is working, and he loves the Son, and so this bond of love means that they're always working together to accomplish what? But our salvation. And so the Son has authority because he's united in divine activity. But the second thing I want you to see is the Son's authority to give life. Now look with me at verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." You know, there was a saying at this time by the rabbis that went something like this: three keys are in the hand of God, and they are not given into the hand of any other agent, namely, that of rain, that of the womb, and that of raising the dead. Jesus calls God his own Father. He claims perfect union with God in divine activity. And here he says, "I have the power to give life to whoever I want." Surely you couldn't get a clearer declaration of divinity than this. Only God himself can claim resurrection power. Only God has the keys to life and death. And Jesus says, the Son is co-equal as the giver of life with the Father. And so they are united in the fact that the Son and the Father give life. Well, we'll come back to verse 22 and 23, but jump down to verse 24 as you see this expanded. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now Jesus says, you want to see my authority? Do you want to see the power that I have to give life? Hear my words. My word holds resurrection power. And you know that to be true in the Gospels. All I need to say is, "Lazarus, come forth," to hear the Son's words. He will come out. And Jesus makes this interesting connection that to hear the Son's word is to believe the Father. To believe the one who the Father has sent, he says, is to have eternal life. So what is Jesus saying? Well, listening to me is listening to the Father. Believing in me is believing the Father. Do you see how closely these things are connected in verse 24? Now, Jesus is building this case to the Pharisees that if you reject me, you are rejecting the Father. But to put it in the positive, Jesus' word brings certainty and assurance for eternal life. Friends, if you hear his words, you have eternal life. Now notice the comfort that is given to those who have heard the word of Christ and have believed the one that the Father has sent. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. No judgment, no condemnation, but the passing from death to life. Now, this is the new birth. This is that very subject that Nicodemus was stumbling about in the darkness of night, where he could not understand how it was absolutely necessary for him to be born again, to have new life, and yet he was absolutely incapable of producing it himself. And so you might remember that great teacher of Israel says, "How can these things be?" Well, Jesus makes it clear here. It's by hearing his word and believing. To take these great claims of Christ and not only see them to be true, but also life-giving, life-altering, as going from death to life with a whole new viewpoint and change, so that it's no longer that we are passing our days out in judgment, moving from one degree of judgment to another, but rather when we hear the word of Christ, we pass from judgment to life. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the Son's authority. This is what he can do. Make dead souls come to life. But notice that verse 24 describes a kind of resurrection life that he puts in the past tense. He has already passed from death to life. But then he moves in verse 25 to speak in a present and future reality when it comes to death and life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus says there's a kind of resurrection that comes to a man when he believes in the word of Christ and he hears it. There's a kind of resurrection that takes place, a spiritual resurrection. But there's also a kind of future resurrection that comes to a dead man when he hears the word of Christ that brings his body to life. You know, one that he's describing here is the resurrection of the soul, getting out of a state of judgment and into eternal life. And the other is the resurrection of the body, when the dead person who is not capable of hearing, who is not capable of listening or responding in any way, yet when the voice of the Son of God goes out, the dead will hear and they will live. Do you see the Son's sovereign authority? It's just a word. Just like the lame man, get up, take up your bed and walk. It's his word that wakes us up to new life in him, though we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And it's his word that will wake up our bodies from the grave on the last day. Jesus says that hour is coming. In fact, he even says that hour is now here because of the power of his own presence on the last day when bodies will be resurrected from the grave had already dawned in his incarnation. You know, his ministry was just a preview of that great last day when he would call the dead back to life. It's just a preview. It was just an illustration because all of those that he raised in his ministry, they would eventually die. But there was coming a greater last day when the call would go out from the Son of God and the dead would hear and live. And so Jesus is saying, by looking at me, it's as if the last day has already come. That power is already made manifest in his ministry. And so you see the authority to give life. And friends, if we only knew our state apart from Christ, the depravity, the darkness, the deadness that lives within us, and to know the voice of one who can call into the grave and say, "Come out." And that is his word each time his gospel goes out. And perhaps today might be the day when the record of your life is Jesus called, and the dead man came out of sin and misery, passing from death to life. I love that about the story of Lazarus in John 11. When Jesus says to Lazarus, there he is decaying, there he is broken down, his body stinketh, and the word goes out, Lazarus, come out. In the next phrase, it says, the dead man came out. We thought about the power in just that phrase. The dead man came out. The Son has authority to give life. And we might say at this point, this is the shallow end of the description of the Son's authority to give life here in John 5. But if you look at verse 26, we're taken back into the deep end of the Trinity from which this proceeds. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now pause there for a moment and consider this. The Father has life in himself. Now, what does that mean? Life in himself. Well, it means that he's not dependent like we are for life. It's essential to his being. For God to be God, it means that he exists in and of himself. You know, theologians have a term for this. It's called the aseity of God, to be self-originated, to be self-existing. And kids, if you want to understand this, theology, this big theology, a perfect picture of this, all you have to understand is that picture that you see in Exodus 3 when Moses hears the name of the Lord, I am who I am. But it's out of something that God is speaking. He's speaking out of a burning bush. And what was the fascinating thing about that burning bush? Well, that burning bush was burning and yet not consumed. Now, I'm sure many of you are very accustomed to starting campfires, keeping campfires going. And you all know that to keep a campfire going, it needs what? Well, more fuel. It needs more logs to be thrown on the fire. It's the only way to keep a campfire going. But when Moses saw that bush, it was as if that bush was burning and it was fueled from within itself. And that's the truth about God. He has life in himself. He is that all-consuming yet never consumed fire of life and holiness. God depends upon no one for life. He has it in himself. But here's the real majesty and mystery of all of this. The Father has life in himself, and he's also granted the Son to have life in himself. That runs a risk of getting us into a theological conundrum, doesn't it? Well, pay attention to the words. We shouldn't understand this as though the Father is replicating his nature, he's giving it to the Son. No, it says the Son has life in himself. The Father is not a fountain that fills up the bucket of the Son's divinity. We don't want to understand it that way. That was a heresy that plagued the early church in Arianism. That's the heresy of Mormonism, that the Father created the Son. What Jesus is teaching is actually altogether different, something we just confessed. He's begotten, not made. He's eternal, not created. As it relates to his divinity, he has life in himself. As it relates to him being the Son of the Father, the Father grants life in himself to the Son. Or in other words, here again is the mystery, the Father has eternally begotten him who is life. So that's the deep end here. The life of God himself. But let's not drown in that. You know, we don't want to look at this in terms of chronology, that there's a point in time where we can say this happened, as though the Son was without life and then he received life. The Son is begotten by the Father to have life in himself, while the Father is unbegotten life in himself. Now, how does this connect to the whole? Well, consider what Jesus has been saying throughout John's gospel. Resurrection life is needed. And that's going to continue through John's gospel. You need life. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. But he's saying that the soul is currently what the body one day will be apart from him, dead. And that's what his point has been in all of this. That there is life that you and I do not have in ourselves. But that there is one who has life in himself, and he has the authority to give you this life. If you listen to him and believe him, that from all eternity, the Father has furnished the Son with life, and he is well qualified to give you the very life that you need more than anything else, which is life eternal with God, true communion with him. And so see that the Son has this authority to give you life. But then lastly, the Son has authority to judge the living and the dead. One of the great ministers in the early church was Ambrose of Milan. And he was one of those ministers that had to deal with a high-profile member of his church, none other than the Roman Emperor Theodosius. And they had a fairly close relationship that Ambrose would often actually be consulted for advice on matters of the kingdom. Yet in 390 AD, there was this riot that had broken out in Thessalonica, which caused the emperor to send in a battalion of troops that indiscriminately slaughtered 7,000 people. And when Ambrose heard this, he confronted the emperor at the church doors. He wouldn't let him in. He said, "You cannot bring hands with blood on them to hold and handle the holy things of God." And so Ambrose actually made the emperor humble himself. He said, "Strip of all your garments, your royal garments, as you come into God's house. I want you to go before the congregation and publicly acknowledge your sin," which by all accounts he did sincerely and to great effect. Now that's a pretty bold action, holding the emperor to account with all his royal authority. Yet there is a truth here for every great king, every president, every common citizen like you and I, that there is a judge that we will all have to give an account to. Look at verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." And then again in verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus is saying the Son has all authority to judge this world. And he connects this to his favorite and familiar title that the Jews would have known quite well. He says, "The reason why I have the authority to judge, to execute judgment, is because I am the Son of Man." Well, where do we get that title from? It's a title that we just studied a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man is the one who is presented before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days gives him dominion, glory, kingdom, for the express purpose that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Back in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is prophesied. He's promised by the Father, the Ancient of Days, that he will have judgment over the entire universe. So Christ is bringing that into connection with his own identity. "I am that Son of Man. I am that great victor in battle that the Father has given the gift of all the kingdoms of this earth." Of course, we know that to be true in Psalm 2, when the Father asks, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." And as that text in Psalm 2 continues, "Therefore, O, be wise, kings of earth, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way." You need to see that there's no position of authority higher than the judge of all men. We need to know that this is not Christ's position by popular election. He wasn't voted into that position, and nor does he secure it by an earthly bloody conquest of military means like you see the kingdoms of the earth do these days. No, it's come to him as a gift from his Father. Now, this is the way that the Father has honored the Son, by giving him the name above every name, that every knee shall bow before him, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the Father has given the Son the position of supreme honor. All will be summoned before his court and will give an account. And we need to know that in the court of Christ, there will be no systems of appeal, no higher court to reverse his decision. There will be no escaping on a technicality. All will give an answer to the Son of Man. So the question is, have you given honor to the Son? Honor to the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Honor to the Son who has life in himself and gives it to whoever he will. Honor to the Son who is the just judge, that all will be summoned before his court. All things will be made manifest and bare before him. Books will be opened, and you will have to give an answer to this Son of God on the last day, and his judgment will echo through all eternity. You know, what we see in John 5 are truly matters of life and death. What you do with the Son matters for all eternity. If we take Jesus at his word, we will see that he's making truly astounding claims, life-altering claims. Either he can give you life or he can't. Either he will be your judge or he won't. There is no neutral state in Christ's empire. You know, earlier this week, I'd heard a clip from a rather famous podcaster talking about how he had been going to church for weeks and how he made an observation that by living according to the teachings of Jesus' life, you find that your life is a whole lot better. And that's certainly true. That if you do follow Jesus and his moral principles, your life will generally go better. It is true wisdom. But I hope that he keeps reading. Because Jesus was no mere moral teacher with the best life principles to make you happy and healthy, even though that is the effect. But perhaps some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Lord Liar Lunatic argument, where he shows that if we read Jesus' words carefully and the great claims he is making about his own identity, our conclusion can never be that he was just a good teacher. Hear what Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We're to take Jesus at his word. We will understand that he is claiming to be God of God and light of light. It's because that's what he said of himself. He didn't leave us any other option. But I want us to spend our closing few moments to not just think in this about this text in terms of theology or apologetics, but why this truly comes to us as the good news of the gospel. Notice in our passage that in view of these great claims of Christ's own identity, that Jesus tells us to do one thing and not another. He tells us to marvel at one thing and not marvel at another. Did you catch that in verse 20? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So we need to ask, well, what greater works? Greater works than healing a crippled man after 38 years? A greater works than saying a word to an official's son and he's healed from the point of death? A greater works than turning water into wine? Yes, much greater works. Those dead in sin passing from death to life, being raised to eternal life with him. Should we not marvel that the Son of God, the eternal Word of the Father, loved for all eternity by the Father in that perfect bliss and unity of the Trinity, came into the world of sinners like you and me? The Father who loves the Son gave his Son to a world that did not love him in return, that we might be brought into that blessed communion of the Trinity. That the Father doesn't only show the Son what he's doing, but the Son shows us what the Father is doing. You know, you read that in John 14, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you, and the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Everything in the life of Christ, his incarnation, his miracles, his perfect life, his cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, all this is so that you may marvel, be amazed that the fountain of love in the Trinity has overflowed in abundance to you. Think of the depths. Think of the mystery of the Trinity. And look at the Son from the viewpoint of the Father, that he is the eternally begotten and beloved Son of the Father, that he's given the Son the position of honor, of life and death, of judgment. And think then that the Father has given his beloved Son to you, a sinner, that you might be brought into life with him. Marvel at the gift of the Son. You cannot honor him too highly. He's given all honor. To honor him is to honor the Father. But in the same line of thought, if we are to marvel at the Son bringing us into eternal life and communion with God, then we need not marvel at the day of judgment. Look down at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Friends, we will all find ourselves in a tomb one day if our Lord tarries. We all know that death is an inescapable reality for us all, but along with death, there is another inescapable reality, and that is future resurrection. And just think of that day. Won't it be a joy for those who have honored the Son, who in this life, hearing and believing his words, to be in the tomb and to hear that voice again, come out. And the dead man came out. You know that voice, if you're listening to him now, will be a familiar voice. It'll even be a friendly voice, that same voice that spoke to you in the gospel. You'll say, I know that voice. That's the voice that gave me life, that made me to pass from death to life. You'll hear that voice, and you won't marvel. You'll say, I know his voice. But if you are here today and you have not honored the Son by hearing his voice, it's plain and simple. You will marvel that the one that you rejected all your life, the one you refused to listen to his voice, you will marvel that he is now your judge on the last day. And what Jesus is saying here is not those that have done a few good deeds will get in while others who have done really bad ones will be under judgment. The question that will be set before you is, have you honored the Son? Have you kissed the Son, lest you perish in the way? For all judgment and authority has been given to him. And so if the answer is no on that day, then there will be no escape with the Father, that is his beloved Son. There will be no escape with the Holy Spirit, for he is the one who convicts the world of righteousness. But the good news of the gospel comes to you on this day, before that last day comes, so that you might be encouraged and see how certain Christ is when he says in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Friends, today, if you hear the voice of the Son speaking to you, do not harden your hearts. Believe the word of the Father that you might have eternal life. Don't go into that day surprised that Jesus Christ is the judge of men. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. That just as you have loved the Son from all eternity, you have loved us. Oh Lord, the depth of love divine, that it would search and find sinners like us. And Lord, we do know that we are to live for that singular honor of Jesus Christ. So help us to honor him with our words, with our faith, and with our very life. And we do pray these things in his name. Amen.